One day during fifth grade recess, a fellow classmate, for no apparent reason, suddenly shoved me to the ground. There was no warning about that. Mark was kind of a rough kid, kind of a playground bully, but it never bothered me before. We had no issues, and we were just standing there in a group of other guys, and suddenly I was on my back on the ground. As I lay there on the pavement looking up at his menacing smirk, I realized that I was vulnerable in that position. He was a little bigger, a little stronger than me. He could have done some serious damage if that had been his intention. I thought that that's a lot like what we feel with Satan. We're often in a position of sensing our vulnerability. We know he is much stronger. He can have his way with us if it's just us against him. And so we feel that vulnerability. We realize that his sudden attacks, his malicious attempts to deceive us, it can do some real harm. And that's exactly his intention. His temptations to try to make us sin, and our failures are so frequent that we just simply sometimes just give up without hardly a fight at all. He is just that powerful. We are just that weak. Now, God knows how we feel. He knows there's a significant mismatch here. But according to Revelation chapter 12, he also knows that our feelings in this situation are wrong. And he strives to correct that in this chapter. This will be our third and our last time together in Revelation, as we have just taken these three chapters in a row as kind of a prophetic perspective that can help us in our efforts to live for the Lord and to combat the efforts of Satan to move us in the other direction. This chapter acknowledges he's quite powerful. Satan is a special being in some remarkable ways, but he is not too strong for the Lord. That's the emphasis of this entire chapter, telling us that God has already conquered your enemy. Now, he's still actively involved, and he's still stronger than we are, but God has already conquered him, and that means that all we have to do is seek God's help at the moment of attack, while it's going on, when we feel vulnerable to him, seek God's help. He can help us share in the victory that Christ has already won. There are three important truths in this chapter. Verses 1 through 6 present the first one, and that is God has already prevented Satan from his purpose. There is a decisive battle that has already taken place, and it's over. And God won that battle. That's the description we have in these six verses. This is part of the passage that we read earlier in our service. And no doubt you recognize this as the Christmas story. Although you probably didn't have the typical warm and fuzzy feelings that we have when we read about the manger and so forth. In fact, this is not a very pretty version of the Christmas story at all, but it is describing the incarnation of Christ, which, after all, is the Christmas story. This is the one time in the entire book of Revelation that John looks back into history. There are a lot of things he has to say that are about current circumstances in his day, and then most of it has to do with things that were future from John's perspective, and most of those are still future in our perspective. Here's the one time in just these few verses he takes a look back, because we need to understand the connection between where we are, where we're going, and what God has already accomplished. And so he describes then this the incarnation of Christ by telling us in verses 1 through 4 that he provided the Savior. How did he prevent Satan from his purpose? By providing, first of all, the Savior. Verse 1 introduces a great sign that appeared to John in heaven. That sign was a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay, we don't have to puzzle about who this woman is. It's not Mary. Mary certainly figures into the Christmas story, but not this perspective of it. This woman is the nation of Israel, portrayed here with the 12 stars. 12 stars representing the 12 tribes, the sun and the moon. Now, this is all reminiscent of the dream that Joseph had that he shared with his brothers about the sun and the moon and the stars all bowing down before him. All of this is telling us that this woman has a glorious destiny. Such an appearance, all describing what God has planned for the nation of Israel. At the same time, she has a challenging ordeal as well, described in verse 2. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. That's a description of the Christmas story that we don't get in the other accounts. But again, keep in mind, this isn't Mary. This is the whole nation. A whole nation was in turmoil as Christ was about to be born. But it is the nation of Israel here that is going to produce a child. Now, the woman is not the only great sign that appeared. Another one in verse 3 shows up that also appeared in heaven. John says, "Behold," and that word introduces something really surprising with this glorious picture of the nation of Israel and a very beautiful picture of the sun and the moon and so forth. Now we have a very ugly picture of another sign that just doesn't seem to fit. That second sign is a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. All right, that's grotesque. That's very difficult for us even to imagine. It's so horrible. And on his heads, 7 diadems. Okay, this is monstrous. But worse than that, it's also murderous. Look at the intention of this dragon. His tail, in verse 4, swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. That's picturing the angels that fell, that chose to follow Satan back in history past and are now among his demons. A third of the host of heaven. That was a large following. That represents a good part of the power that Satan has. But even worse than that, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. John is describing circumstances here in a very compressed form. In just a few words, in just a few verses, including a number of possible actual events in the birth and life of Christ. One of these, in which the the dragon here is trying to devour the woman's child could well be referring to Herod the Great. Herod the Great, that we find out in Matthew chapter 2, was attempting to murder the Messiah, newly born Messiah, and to make sure he didn't miss him, he had all the children up to 2 years of age, from infancy to two, all of them murdered. By God's grace, that did not include Jesus. This could include the temptations in the wilderness that Christ faced as he was about to begin his earthly ministry. It could include all the temptations that Satan subjected Jesus to throughout his life, because it only would have taken one, a single instance in which Christ succumbed to the deception and followed what Satan wanted him to do and sinned against God. One time, and Satan would have the victory. He would have accomplished his purpose. Ultimately, of course, the attempt to devour the child would have been at the crucifixion itself. At that moment, when Satan thought that he finally had accomplished his plan, that when Jesus died on the cross, that he could never now accomplish God's purpose for him, Satan had won the victory. And his sense of victory continued for 3 days, thinking he had accomplished his purpose. But God prevented that purpose because God protected the Savior. Not just in that final instance, but throughout his life, protected him all along. That account shows up in verse 5 in the protection of the Savior, so crucial for us. The woman, the nation of Israel, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. That's clearly Christ. Christ was born. Christ lived for the Lord. He devoted himself to him. He served him. He accomplished God's plan for him fully, including the crucifixion. The last part of verse 6 tells us how God protected. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Caught up to God. Now that speaks ultimately of what happened at the end of Christ's earthly ministry after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the post-resurrection ministry he had for those several weeks here on earth, and then he ascended to his throne in heaven. All of that represents the protective hand of God, making sure that Satan did not accomplish his purpose. And then further in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And if you think back in biblical history, we're wondering, well, when did that happen? Well, that part hasn't happened yet. John takes just the first 5 verses to describe that historical situation of Christ and God's protection of him, his thwarting of Satan's plan. And then in verse 6, he jumps forward to a time that is yet future, a time that now connects with the overall sequence of events in the book of Revelation as we've been studying them. It connects with chapter 11. It also connects with chapter 13. The 3.5 years here of 1260 days is that same great tribulation period, the last half of the tribulation. And it's during that time that Satan is going to strive to attack the woman, specifically the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel has endured satanic attacks all throughout its history. The Holocaust jumps to our attention. But that persecution is going to even intensify further in those last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But God is going to protect his people. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Supernatural provision in which she is to be nourished for that entire period of time. Now, John is going to have more to say about that toward the end of this chapter. But at this point, this woman is representative of the nation of Israel. But at this moment, the midpoint of the tribulation period, this is not a regenerated nation. These are still ungodly in that they have yet rejected Christ as Savior. Still, in their unbelief, they are God's people. And because God used the nation of Israel to produce the Messiah, Satan is against her. And so his attacks will continue and even intensify in that period of time. But you will not be destroyed. God knows how to protect his people. See how the principles here then all apply to us as well? God provided the Savior so that there's a Savior available for you. He protected that Savior so that he was able to fully accomplish God's plan. And God protects his people as well. The ruler is safe. The people are safe. God is defeating the enemy. The general commanding the German army in 1944, in the German army that was occupying France at that time, he knew that the Allied forces were planning a massive invasion to try to retake France and the other territory that Germany had taken over. He also had the insight to understand that the success or failure of that coming invasion was going to determine the final outcome of that war. At the same time, he calculated that they weren't ready to launch that attack. He thought he still had several weeks of preparation, and his wife's birthday was coming up. So he decided to take a short vacation and go back home, spend some time with his wife, celebrate her birthday, and then he'd get back on the job, and he was going to do his best to defeat this coming invasion. His error was in timing. Because it turns out that while he was away, that is when D-Day happened. And this massive landing force, of course we know that the Allied forces and the Americans in particular lost so many soldiers just trying to get onto the beach and trying to get up and secure a foothold. But they succeeded, and Rommel, back at his home, hearing the reports, trying to direct things from that distance, all he could say to himself over and over was, "How could I be so foolish?" His forces were not able to resist the enemy attack without his leadership. And that battle did, that invasion did make all the difference. What these first verses are telling us in Revelation 12 is that Jesus Christ has successfully invaded the territory that Satan has been occupying for such a long time. The war is not done, but the decisive battle is already over, and the long-term victory is already secure. There are more battles to fight, but the end result is already certain. He has already defeated Satan from his purpose. The great dragon, though, continues to live. And he gets more attention through the rest of this chapter. He's still powerful. He's still menacing. God's people are still weak. How is all this going to work out? Well, the next phase is verses 7 through 12, this chapter, where God will eject Satan from his courtroom. There's something peculiar about the descriptions here. It doesn't quite seem to fit for us that there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fighting back. We're thinking, what? There's warfare in heaven? We thought heaven was perfect. Everything goes God's way in heaven. Why is the dragon and his army, how are they even there in heaven? Doesn't that somehow make heaven a little less heavenly? To think that he could have access there? Well, in fact, he's had access to heaven since the fall, and even earlier. Satan had access to God in heaven when he suggested that God's servant Job was only faithful to God because of what God was giving him. He's the one that initiated that conversation. And he was there appearing before God in heaven, as we get the idea, is his regular opportunity. He was also a factor in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, where Zechariah sees a vision of the current high priest, Joshua, standing before God, and there is Satan to accuse him. And that's still going on today. Satan still has access to God's courtroom. He doesn't live in heaven. He doesn't occupy place there. But he still has access to God's courtroom. And he, to this day, continues to take the opportunity every time one of God's children falls into sin, chooses to disobey God's word, chooses to put himself first. Satan is right there saying, did you see that? You see what he did? You see what she just thought in her mind? That person deserves punishment. That person deserves eternity in hell. Our only hope is that there is a Savior who also stands before God in his courtroom and says, I died for that sin too. And God pronounces forgiveness. That is going on today. And apparently we all keep Satan quite busy with his attempts to accuse us. But there's coming a day, and this is future as well. Apparently this is at that same midpoint of the tribulation period when God will finally eject Satan from his courtroom. What actually prompts this is not clear to us, but with the Savior, the King, safe now in heaven and on his throne, it is possible that Satan here is here attempting a coup to take over that throne and oust Christ from his place. And so this war arose in heaven. Verse 8 tells us that Satan and his forces, he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is describing that future event when God will defeat the enemy by casting him out of heaven. Satan is going to lose that war. whatever he will attempt to do on that occasion, he's going to fail. He's going to lose his place. Now, verse 9 is very important as it draws together a variety of labels for Satan himself that we get most of these elsewhere in Scripture, but it draws them all together in this one place. And so describes Satan from a number of different angles. First of all, in this account, he is the great dragon, indicating his fierceness. He is a menacing opponent. He's described as the ancient serpent. We're thinking all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, where he demonstrated his subtlety as a deceiver. The name devil describes him as a slanderer. The name Satan describes him as our adversary, and that he is the deceiver of the whole world, including us. He often has his way with us by deceiving us into thinking that by going our own way, doing what pleases us, we'll get satisfaction. And over again, we're deceived. It never works out as he says. Well, his casting out of heaven prompts a proclamation of victory in verses 10 through 12. Praise and joy for God's triumphant power. So John records in verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Keep in mind, that is a future ending of that opportunity. He's still getting to do that today. Well, wouldn't it be great if he wasn't there anymore right now? That's not God's plan for how we can get victory. God has another plan. And this is still current. Verse 11, referring to God's people that Satan accuses, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Okay, that's describing the period when he was still gaining access to heaven. That's us. That's now. This will continue all the way until the midpoint of the tribulation period, when the victory is available here by these three crucial methods, and all three of them we have to utilize. As verse 11 describes it, you can conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb, that is, trusting Christ, his power, claiming the victory that he won, and also by the word of their testimony, by obeying God's word, by choosing to trust what God has said and have that be the testimony of your life. The word of their testimony incorporates how they live as well as what they say. To trust Christ and his victory means a change of how we live. We now live in obedience to his word, following Christ, and that involves that third one, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The three then are trust Christ, obey his word, and deny yourself. It doesn't win the victory to choose to live for yourself. Pleasing self, doing what I like, doesn't conquer Satan. It feeds right into his plan. Here's the method for victory that worked then. It still works today. That's a choice that God's people have to make. Satan's temptations all strive to move us in the other direction. You can't trust him. You can live the way you want to. That passage may have applied back in the past, but it doesn't apply to you. You don't have to obey that. It's the nature of his temptation. Now, Satan is he lost his opportunity to attack Christ. He failed. Satan failed then. Satan eventually is going to fall from heaven. But in the meantime, don't expect him to quit. As verse 12 indicates, there is cause at that occasion for rejoicing in heaven. He says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Satan is not ready to admit defeat. He still thinks he's got a chance, though he seems to have an indication that the timing here is getting shorter, which means he is going to intensify his efforts. That has to be our expectation. Even success in the past of resisting his attacks, he's got more planned, and they're going to get worse. He'll continue to attack and do so more vigorously. In verses 13 through 17, God is going to permit that. God's plan includes still some room for Satan to work, to test, to tempt, and to try to accomplish his purpose. So in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. We're still at the midpoint of that 3.5-year tribulation period, beginning of the Great Tribulation. So he's now thrown down, and he's looking for somebody to attack. The nation of Israel is his first attempt at that point in a prophetic future. He's pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And the woman then was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's yet another way to refer to that second half of the tribulation period. Time is 1 year. Times, plural, add two more, we're up to 3.5. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, as we saw back in chapter 11. It's all the same period of time. It's the same preservation that John refers to back in verse 6 of this chapter, where the woman fled into the wilderness. Well, how is she able to flee and outrun Satan? She got some supernatural help. The two wings of the great eagle. This is most likely one of those instances, and one of many instances, although it is, we read the book of Revelation and all prophetic passages of Scripture in an ordinary interpretive sense. Ordinary, though, includes the opportunity for the use of symbols. And there are many symbols. Even as we saw to open this chapter, a great sign in heaven. And so the two wings of an eagle, it's hard to see how two wings would be enough to carry the whole nation, because they're not just one body. What he's saying is that God makes sure she gets to the place where he has prepared for her, and he's going to protect her for those 3.5 years. Verse 15, the serpent's not done. That is the great dragon here called the serpent. He poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now, it's possible that this is another symbolic reference to some other attempt to destroy the nation of Israel. In this case, though, I think it's more likely to be literal water. Not that it came literally out of a dragon's mouth. The dragon himself is a symbol. But that Satan was able to arrange, or will be able at that point, to arrange a flood of water that could in the future destroy the nation of Israel that is fleeing. You see, this would all connect with what Christ said back in the Olivet Discourse. As he said, when these events begin to unfold, let those in the city flee to the mountains. The mountains, where in Palestine to this day, there are dry riverbeds. Riverbeds that come from the high points in the mountains, Jerusalem is one of those, and work their way down to the lowest part, ultimately that would be the Dead Sea. And these wadis, they're called dry riverbeds, that's all they are, just part of the landscape all year long, except during the rainy season. This is all in the wilderness area. And in 2007, this happens at other times, but a particular event in 2007, there was well past, 2 months past the rainy season, when nobody was expecting any rain. Well, the wadis, these dry riverbeds, make excellent hiking paths. They're generally clear, they're generally, they wind a little bit, but you can get up to a destination. And this day, there were 4 Jewish visitors, tourists from Switzerland. And they had just picked a wadi, as many other people had done before, and they're making their way up and enjoying the landscape, the scenery, and so forth. And perfectly blue skies overhead. What they didn't realize is that a very unusual downpour of rain was taking place at that moment in the city of Jerusalem, high in the hills, well out of their view. They couldn't even see the clouds associated with that. So as they're enjoying their hike, there is suddenly a rush of water, a wall of water that was making its way down a number of the wadis, but there was one main one, and it happened to be coming right where these hikers were. That wall of water hit them with such force that all 4 of them died. Our tour group got there that afternoon just in time to see the rescuers pulling the bodies out of the water. And the water was still pouring down, although there was no rain where we were in the wilderness. It's a terrible tragedy. But you see, the wadis are all there, ready for that purpose. And if Satan has a way of directing water right where God's people are fleeing, then he could have his way. But God is ready to intervene. He's going to make sure that that attempt of Satan also is prevented. He prevents that destruction. He provides the way of escape. He diverts the danger. And all of this describing God's care for his people. Thwarted once again, verse 17 then closes this account by letting us know that God yet allows continued opposition. If Satan can't get to the nation of Israel that last 3.5 years, verse 17 says, well, then he became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Now, this is distinct from the nation of Israel, the nation is safe in God's care. So who are the rest of her offspring? Well, the description goes on. Well, these are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, that's an important point of distinction. Let's keep in mind, at that point in the future, the nation of Israel, yet though they are God's people, yet are unbelieving. They are not holding to the testimony of Jesus. Their conversion will come at the end of the tribulation period, just as Christ is arriving for his second coming. Who are these offspring, then, that already hold the testimony of Jesus? These must be tribulation saints, possibly including the 144,000 evangelists that God is using to proclaim his word during that period of time. But the twofold description here, that they keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Even the first part, that they are part of Israel's offspring. All three of those could be describing us, including us right now. Offspring of the nation of Israel? Well, yes. The Apostle Paul says that by faith we are children of Abraham. He's the father of the nation. We also then have a responsibility to keep the commandments of God and to hold the testimony of Jesus, no matter what the consequences might be. No matter how fierce the enemy's attack might become. And you see, now, describing this future period, all his efforts, all Satan's efforts, are focused on those who are striving to live for the Lord. In a sense, it makes us more vulnerable to try to obey the Lord. But in a more important sense, it is the decision to live for the Lord in spite of Satan's attack that also brings God's guarantee of protection. Protection that will bring us safely all the way home. Satan is powerful. And none of this means that the battle is going to be easy. But it does mean that you are not helpless. You are vulnerable. But not if you're following Christ. That day in the playground, for just a few moments, as I lay on my back, pondering my options, which were kind of meager, unexpectedly, somebody extended a hand out and offered to help me up. Turned out to belong to George, another classmate. Now, none of us knew it at that time, but George was going to go on to be a star linebacker for our future high school football team and would one day help lead that team to a state championship. George is a pretty good-sized guy, probably the biggest guy in our class at that point. All that mattered right then was that George is a whole lot bigger than Mark, and Mark knew that. As I stood up and brushed myself off, and George wanted to know if I'm okay. Yeah, I'm fine, he said. And a voice loud enough to make sure that everybody, including Mark, could hear, he said, "Well, if you ever need my help, you just let me know." And I said, "Thanks, George. That means a lot." Mark kind of slunk away. What this chapter is saying is, let Christ know when you need his help. he's already defeated the enemy. The enemy still has opportunity to strive to make you fall. But let Christ know you need his help. I would urge you to let him know right now. Because there are some challenges coming this week. You're going to need his help. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we praise you that in this great cosmic battle, of which we are just a small part, you have already demonstrated your superior power. You've already revealed your ultimate triumph. And that every day that we live, we can participate in that. Father, we're part of the battles, whether we want to be or not. We pray that we might be part of the victory. That through the Savior that you provided for us, that we would make the choice to trust him. We would turn to him for the help that we need at the crucial moments of vulnerability and temptation. Father, we pray that by your grace we might share in the victory that Christ has won. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.